Prayer is like a greenhouse. In prayer, we not only speak to God, but he speaks to us. And God grows things into us while we're in the mode of prayer. Prayer puts us in the place where we're best positioned to receive God's grace in all its forms. It's really the grace greenhouse. Now, over the last two Sundays, we've studied the prayer life of Nehemiah. We're into a new study in the book of Nehemiah, and we've been looking at the prayer life of Nehemiah. He was a businessman, we found out, a top-rate leader, a man of action and principles, but chiefly he was a man of prayer. And we find this greenhouse effect in the life of Nehemiah in this, that when he prayed, God grew plans into him. God gave him plans. In Nehemiah 2, he describes it this way. He talks about what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. Now, last week, we found that Nehemiah combined planning and praying in two ways. One is he planned to pray. Praying wasn't just something that happened in his life. He planned to pray. But also, when he prayed, plans came out of his heart that were given him by God. Praying and planning were mixed together in this man. He didn't try to just be super spiritual and just pray without planning. But on the other hand, he didn't rely on his business skills and just plan without prayer. So this is a lesson for all of us from chapter 2. We did part A last week. Part 2, part B is this week. Prayer mixed with planning produces powerful results. Prayer mixed with planning produces powerful results. So please open your Bibles to the book of Nehemiah. 1 and 2 Samuel in the Old Testament, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, and then we have Ezra and Nehemiah. It's one of those kind of hard-to-find books if you're not used to reading it. The book of Nehemiah, and we are in chapter 2. We're going to read the whole chapter again, but instead of looking at the chapter from the vantage point of prayer, we are going to look at it from the vantage point of planning. Nehemiah chapter 2, and I'd like to read from verse 1 to 20, the whole chapter. Nehemiah chapter 2. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in the king's presence. And the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart." Then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, "Let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" Then the king said to me, "What are you requesting?" So I prayed to the God of heaven. And I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it." And the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, "How long will you be gone? And when will you return?" So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. And I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, let letters be given me to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the forest of the temple and for the wall of the city and for the house I shall occupy." And the king granted what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. Then I came to the governors of the province beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king has sent with me officers of the army and horsemen. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. So I went to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me. And I told no one what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with me but the one on which I rode. I went out by night by the valley gate to the dragon's spring and to the dung gate, and I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down and its gates that had been destroyed by fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal that was under me to pass. Then I went up in the night by the valley and inspected the wall, and I turned back and entered the valley gate and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, and I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were to do the work. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision." And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, "Let us rise up and build." So they strengthened their hands for the good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they jeered at us and despised us and said, "What is this thing that you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" Then I replied to them, "The God of heaven will make us prosper, and we his servants will arise and build. But you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem." So again, Father, we come and we ask that you would open the words of life to us. May we see the connection between this ancient document of 2,500 years ago to our day today. Make it clear, Lord. Make the connections clear, not only to us collectively, but to each of us individually. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we might ask ourselves as we come at the book of Nehemiah, why did God put a book in the Bible all about a group of returning exiles who rebuild an ancient wall? I mean, what's the big deal? Or even more importantly, what on earth does all that have to do with us? Why would we take the time to put months of study into a book about rebuilding a wall, an ancient wall? Now, that's a good question. Walls in the ancient world were a vital part of every city. A city without a wall would be the equivalent of one of our houses without windows and doors. It was vulnerable and incomplete. Let me give you three P's to describe why walls were so vital in ancient times, and then we'll apply it to our day. The three words are permanence, protection, and parameters. Permanence, protection, and parameters. This is not the outline for the message. This is giving us a grid work in order to understand the book. First of all, without a wall, a city had no permanence. Likewise, the church needs spiritual walls to survive. Churches without walls, I'm going to explain to you what walls are in a moment, but churches without walls become dead, lifeless social clubs within a generation or two, even if they love the gospel originally. The more obvious fact is that a city without walls has no protection. They are completely vulnerable to invading armies. Walls were used to keep the enemy out and to keep the inhabitants within safe. In the same way, churches that do not have spiritual walls are extremely vulnerable to the attacks of the world, the flesh, and the devil. And I know you're thinking, yes, I get this. But what exactly are the walls that you're speaking about? Well, I'll get to that in just a moment. But let me tell you a little bit about the third reason. There's the permanence that comes through walls. There's the protection that comes through walls. There is also the parameters that come through walls. Without walls, there are no parameters for a city. Think about it for a moment. Each of us lives somewhere. Your home and your property are unique. You walk into somebody's home, you're going to find out a lot about those people, the things they value, the way they set up home, what matters to them. Your distinctiveness, your identity to some extent is determined by what is inside your boundary lines. That is your home, your property, and inside your home. The same was true with walls to cities. There was a border, there was a parameter that was created and gave each city its own distinction and identity. So if you think about it this way, walls as protection, that's the most obvious one. Walls as protection reveal the negative. That is what we need to be saved from. But walls also are parameters. That is the positive, what we need to save and preserve. Okay? There's a repelling, but there's also a preserving element that comes through walls. Well, what then are the spiritual walls that we need to build around our lives, our families, and our churches? We're going to be talking a lot about walls as we work our way through the book of Nehemiah. What are we talking about, practically speaking, for ourselves? Well, I think it can be summed up really in two words, orthodoxy and orthopraxy. Orthodoxy is right belief. Orthopraxy is right behavior, right practice. When the wall of right belief and right practice starts to fall apart in a Christian's life, in a family's life, in a church's life, they become vulnerable. Things start to go wrong rapidly. Sin invades very quickly and starts to decimate God's people. They lose their identity of being distinct from the world. Instead, a church slowly starts to just look like a religious version of the world. They become what Jesus called salt that loses its savor and becomes useless. So, for example, in the area of orthodoxy, that is, right belief, we need to develop convictions, friends, convictions, stuff we really believe, on the authority and divine inspiration of Scripture, the necessity of salvation being a supernatural change of heart rather than somebody just deciding to follow Jesus. We need to believe with all our hearts that without faith in a substitutionary death, the death of Christ on the cross, there is no hope of salvation. Salvation is by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. On the orthopraxy, the right behavior side, we need to believe with a life-altering conviction, friends, that holiness of life is an essential evidence of true conversion. Without holiness, the Bible says, no one will see the Lord. We need to be crystal clear on what the Bible teaches about gender, what it teaches about homosexuality. I've had two conversations in the last month with two people that I would consider strong Christians up till now, not in our church, not in our denomination, but one was a mother who I've always considered a strong believer, and another one was a pastor. And both of them had significantly watered down views of what the Bible teaches about homosexuality. That's a huge area in our day. And I guarantee you that many in this room are struggling with the same issues. What does the Bible teach? We must understand and know what the Bible teaches on this. What does the Bible teach about sex outside of marriage? What does the Bible teach about pornography and how it destroys those it enslaves? It not only destroys people it enslaves, it deadens people. Anybody who indulges in pornography over the long term, their life will be deadened toward God. It has a terrible effect of hardening hearts. We need convictions, my friends, in the area of orthopraxy. We have to have convictions about the plague of gossip and how it grieves God. We've seen our whole group of churches decimated to some extent because people read gossip on the internet. It is a serious sin. It makes us more like Satan than God when we are involved in slander, not just speaking it, but reading it, listening to it, indulging in it. Here's another area of orthopraxy that we have to desperately guard. Friends, we believe in the gospel here. We teach it. We talk about it. We believe that we have to be accurate about it. But did you know that one of the ways you lose the gospel is by not sharing it? It isn't enough to know the gospel well. If we don't share the gospel, even while we're defining it, we're losing it. It's crumbling in our hands. Those who are ashamed of the gospel eventually lose the gospel. You see, Nehemiah is a book that is extremely relevant to our lives today. It teaches us how to rebuild walls that are broken down and fallen down in God's people, how we can preserve the faith for future generations, how we can be saved from our greatest enemy, which is not getting fat or losing our jobs or losing our health. Our greatest enemy, friends, is sin. This book tells us how we can preserve the faith that we believe, not only for our generation, but to the second, third, and fourth generation from now, so that this church won't one day be extinct because we didn't hold the things that we believe. We didn't build walls. Rebuilding walls is not an easy task. It's certainly not for the faint of heart. But God is with wall builders. And for this great and important task, we are finding at the very beginning of Nehemiah that prayer and planning are essential. So last week we looked at the power of prayer. Power of prayer on the equation of prayer and planning. This week we are going to think about the power of planning. They go together, but now we're going to talk about the power of planning. Now, what we note first in our passage today is that planning of this kind usually require, not always, but usually requires interactions with people in authority. In order to make changes, you just can't willy-nilly do whatever you want individually. You have to go through proper channels. And this is exactly what we find in Nehemiah 2. So the first principle is that we must prayerfully plan how to deal with the decision makers. We need to prayerfully plan how to deal with the decision makers. Over the years, I've had a lot of conversations with people who know that they are in a church that is doctrinally off, or there's something wrong with their practice. But out of a heart of loyalty, usually out of a heart of loyalty and love for that congregation, they express their desire to stay, and I've often heard this, and bring reformation from within. And in each of these conversations, I've always asked the person about their relationship to people who hold key areas of influence. Because here's the plain fact, that if they don't have access or influence with the decision makers, theirs is a lost cause. In fact, staying when you're not happy in a church that you know is drifting, when you don't have access to the key people, the key decision makers in the church, staying will only cause divisiveness and division. Instead, what we learn from Nehemiah is that we need to approach and make appeals to the decision makers. But we need to do that backed by lots of prayer before we even make a move. We don't rely on our skills, our experience, our cleverness, even our relationship with the person that we are approaching. Nehemiah was, as we found out in 2 weeks ago, was probably a close confidant of Artaxerxes, as were ancient cupbearers. Nehemiah didn't rely on any of these things. What he relied on was God through prayer. Now, it's obvious from the way Nehemiah answered the king in verse 6. You see, the king said to him, queen sitting beside him, how long will you be gone and when will you return? It's obvious that he had thought things through. These questions didn't catch him off guard. So here's the principle for us to follow. When approaching a decision maker, prepare in advance by anticipating questions that they might ask. We need to think through questions like, where are we going? Or where do we want to go? How are we going to get there? What are the steps required? How will we evaluate how we are doing? What will this cost? What are some of the anticipated obstacles? Can we get around the obstacles? And then added to that in verses 7 to 8, we see that Nehemiah had thought through the particulars. He asked for letters of authorization. He asks for Asaph to provide him with timber for making his own residence, for building the wall, for rebuilding the gates. He knows that he needs these things or he's not going to get anywhere. It's interesting, he was a practical man, a praying practical man. As we talked about last week, that's an unusual combination. People tend to be devout contemplators that are good at prayer, or people tend to be really practical people that often find prayer difficult. But Nehemiah was this wonderful combination of a down-to-earth practical person who was a man of prayer. What a great model for us. And so what he does is he obviously had been praying about this provision that he needed to get things done. But then what he does is he just comes out and asks the king for the provision. And let me just say this, by the way. I had mentioned something to you about some of our financial concerns that we had in the church in the spring. I just found out this morning that we are $11,000 in the hole in our operations budget. That's the lowest we've ever been. So our board is going to have a meeting about this right after the service, but I want you to know and I want you to pray. I'm not saying we need to do something about it. I think most of you are already giving as far as you can. But I think God often leads churches through giving, and so we're going to have to make some decisions quickly. Now, I want you to notice something very important. Look at verse 9. It says, I came to the governors of the province beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now, the king had sent with me officers of the army and horsemen. Now, do you know what's significant about that? The significance is this, that Nehemiah had asked for letters. Nehemiah had asked for provision of timber, but he had not asked for provision. Sorry, for protection. He had not asked for that. At least, that's not in my Bible. But the amazing thing was that this was an extra that the king did, even though he didn't ask. It was a further evidence of God's favor on the whole undertaking. And here's a great principle then, my friends, that we can all learn from. Let me say it this way through just a little explanation, a little illustration. Over the years, while Joanne and I have had to make many important decisions in our life, we have typically looked for something in the situation that indicates that God is owning the process. I look for evidences that God is at work in people's hearts, or somehow things start to happen in the situation, in the circumstances, that I cannot tie directly to my involvement. And when I see that, I see that God is somehow giving a sort of a green light from heaven. He's at work in my plans. Kind of a further evidence that I really am. I really did hear from him. That I really am following something that he's behind and he's backing. So after planning how to deal with the decision makers, we have to move on from there. We deal with the people who can make a difference. There's things that are necessary in change that are right from the get-go. Some of it involves finances. Some of it involves protection. Sometimes we need people to pray for protection around the church for new things they're doing. Sometimes there's just authority issues. We have to have the leaders giving us permission to do things that we need a certain covering of blessing for initiatives that we start. But after those initial things are put in place, and they're put in place through prayer and planning, we then actually have to get to the issues at hand, the things we're trying to change. We have to examine the issues and start to deal with them. Have you ever noticed that when you go to the doctor's office, man, I can't remember the last time I was at a doctor's office. Do they even have those things anymore? I mean, I guess they're around. I haven't been to a doctor's office for forever. That's probably why I'm in such bad shape. But years ago, when I was a kid, last time I can remember, I guess I've been to the doctor's office, you know, within the last few years. I just thought of something. I just look at my wife, my memory comes back, you know. But when you go to the doctor's office and you're not feeling well, if you're not just there for a physical, if you're going there because you have a problem, typically he's going to ask you a lot of questions, isn't he? He's going to sit down, he's going to say, how's your appetite? Or, does it hurt here? Starts pushing around. Does it hurt when you cough? Let me check your breathing with my stethoscope. What he does is he's careful to ask a lot of things to examine you very carefully before he gives you his diagnosis. See, he wants to really know what's wrong before he starts prescribing pills or some method of remedy. So we find in this passage that we need to prayerfully plan by assessing the needs up close. We need to not only make the right kind of appeals to the decision makers, but we need to actually assess what needs to change. We need to start to figure out, as we look at our family, as we look at our own life, as we look at our small group, as we meet people in the church, we need to find out where the thinking is starting to drift. Theologically, there's beliefs that are starting to slip from their mind, or wrong beliefs that are starting to anchor themselves, or practices that are starting to take root in their life that were never there before. We start to examine the conditions. Now, what we need to notice first is that Nehemiah doesn't rush. Notice this in verse 11. He's been on this long journey. It probably took him three to four months to get there. He just says in verse 11, so I went to Jerusalem. Doesn't tell you all about the time he spent traveling. But then he says, and was there 3 days. I have the feeling, based on Nehemiah's status with Artaxerxes, being in a very trusted position with the top person in the whole empire, that he was probably a type A personality. He was somebody with a lot of drive. He's leading a large expedition. But it's interesting that he didn't let himself get neurotic about his work. He takes 3 days. He gets there finally, and he's not right away into things. He takes 3 days. He knew when the muscle's exhausted, when you're weight training, there comes a place where you can't lift it anymore. You got to stop. It's exhausted. It's interesting. I was reading through my Bible a few days ago, and I came across this verse. I had never noticed it before. It says, 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. Then it says this, in plowing time and in harvest you shall rest. Now, it's significant that plowing and harvest are mentioned because these are the busiest times on a farm. Ron could certainly tell you that. The pressure is at its peak during the sowing, plowing, and harvest time. Yet what we find in this verse is that God commands a rest in seasons of great pressure. This isn't a verse to farmers. This is a verse to all of us. In times of great pressure, God commands. He doesn't ask. He doesn't suggest. He commands rest. And let me tell you one good reason why this is so important. This is something, a little personal insight that I received when I was on sabbatical. Because I was working way too long hours leading up to that sabbatical. Let me tell you one good reason why rest is so important. Because when we don't rest, we don't have time for what God says is most important. That is Himself and His people. Workaholics are project-orientated rather than people-oriented. They have forgotten how to love. That's the great danger in workaholism, is you lose your love for God and his people. What I find amazing about the life of Nehemiah is that his powerful public life, and we're going to see a lot about his public life going through this book, but his powerful public life was really the secret of his powerful public life was his private life. The way he ordered his private world is what affected what he did out in public. I wonder if that can be said of you and me. Is our private life the secret of our public life? Or is the only life we have public? And we have an anemic private life. And then we find in verses 12 to 16 this interesting section where Nehemiah gets up in the night quietly with a few friends and gets on. It appears most commentators believe he probably was on a mule rather than a horse because they're quieter. He gets to a place while he's inspecting the wall at night where the mule can't even pass. The damage is so bad, so he has to get off. And he goes and inspects all the gates and these walls around the city. And I can't help but thinking about the fact that he was a cupbearer as he did this. As a cupbearer to the king, he was had a special skill at selecting wines, inspecting wines, and then serving wines to the king. His life depended on doing his job well. He was going to die if he didn't do his job well. He was a detail man. And what we find here is that Nehemiah, the cupbearer, harnesses all that experience of serving the king all those years. And now as he goes around the wall, he's dealing with a completely different area. But he's harnessing his experience and treating the project with the same care. My friends, none of the experiences that God puts us through are ever wasted. He, takes our bad experiences and our good experiences, and he mixes them together in his providential soup. And the flavor that comes out is useful. He makes us useful through our experiences. There's nothing in our life, good and bad, that is not, God is not working in us to make us more useful to him if we allow him to do so. Then after figuring out the real extent of the needs, and remember now, this is months. He's months of prayer, months of travel. A lot of time has gone into the point where he gets to in verse 17, where he finally gets to the public vision casting moment with the people. He doesn't do this right away. A lot of prayer and planning have gone. He has a lot of knowledge, a lot of information in his head. And notice quickly in verses 17 and 18, two things that we notice about how Nehemiah cast the vision. And this is instructive for me when I read this. This is helpful for me. I hope it'll be helpful for you as well. First of all, Nehemiah helped them to see what he saw. He helped them to see what he saw. I mean, people are all there. They're all looking at the same site. They're all seeing the broken down, burned out remains of Jerusalem. They're all there looking at it. Some of the people had been living there for years. They were the ones that escaped the exile. There's the people that have come with Nehemiah. They're looking at the same thing. But he says to them in verse 17, you see the trouble we are in. How Jerusalem lies in ruins and its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision. He helps them to see what he sees. This is what leaders do. Leaders see things that other people miss. And what leaders do is they help other people to see what they see. Other people sometimes, they're so used to seeing it that it seems okay now. And somebody needs to tap them on the shoulder and say, hey, have you noticed? That's broken. That's not the way it's supposed to be. And secondly, in verse 18, he not only helps them in verse 17 to see what he sees, but he helps them to see God. Helps them to see how God is in the picture. Do you see that? And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good. After calling for change, this is a wonderful thing that we see. He calls for change in verse 17. He says, things have got to change, friends. But then he says, here's the hope that God is with us. God is for us. God's gonna make it happen. Look at the way God's already been in this whole plan. Things have got to change. God's with us. And this knowledge is going to be very important because we find out in the very next verse, in verse 19, that no longer do they say, yes, let's do it. Opposition starts right away. There's already things that are going in the opposite direction. Nehemiah talks a lot about this in the book, and we're going to get to that later at another time because we'll have lots of opportunity to talk about how he deals with opposition. But what we find here that's so encouraging is that the people rise up and respond. Do you see that? It says in verse 18, after he gives this challenge, they say, let us rise up and build. At the end of the day, my friends, the mark of a leader is someone that people are following. If no one is following you, you are not a leader. It's as simple as that. Leaders inspire people to follow them. Highly gifted, anointed leaders inspire thousands to follow them. And some hundreds and some tens. But maybe you're just called to be a leader in your home and you've just got your wife and your kids, or maybe just your wife. Maybe you're called to be a leader just in the area of your ministry. But if you're a leader, people are going to be following you. People look to you for guidance. They want to follow. Now, before I finish, I want us to get to Jesus from this passage. As we think about rebuilding the broken walls in our lives, the task can seem daunting and even overwhelming. But here's the real hope that we find in this passage, that we don't do this alone. We don't do this alone. Do you remember this passage from the New Testament? Jesus says, "I will build. I will build. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." As we think about this, we remember that Jesus is the builder of his people. That Jesus is building a city, and the city is not only a place that is being protected from offensive attack, but it says in Matthew 16:18 that he is actually on the attack. That he is building a city that's actually gobbling up other cities in the best sense of the term. The glory of this verse is that Christ is building his city by taking the spoils from Satan's cities, Satan's dominions. And he's doing it through weak and often faltering people like you and me. He is building his church. Many of you know this, but the very first prayer meeting that birthed this church was with five adults. And as we prayed and were asking whether a church should be started or not, the verse that came to two different parties at the same time was this verse: "I will build my church." Jesus is building his church. But this church, he's building this church. We've got some wall repairs to do in this church, but Jesus is doing it with us. We're not doing it by ourselves. Listen to this wonderful promise from Scripture. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness, the city of darkness, the stronghold, the fortress of darkness. He delivered us and has transferred us to the kingdom, the walled city of his beloved Son. Thank you, Father, for this, and we pray that we will learn as a church to combine prayer and planning and to build the walls in our lives, in our family. Lord, I pray, I just want to ask in Jesus' name that particularly for fathers who are here today, that they will take the time to examine the walls, to walk around the walls of their family and see if there's anything that's broken down and fallen down, where the enemy could easily come in, where they are vulnerable, where there's something that has become despised, where they've given occasion for the enemy to mock the people of God. We pray, Father, for the building up of many walls on many levels in coming days. In Jesus' name, amen.